This session will be somewhat different than any we have had thus far in the conference. Reminds me of reading the book Soldier, the life story of General Ridgway. And when he was chief of staff in Washington, D.C., each day some young lieutenants would come into his office and they would introduce a subject, and then they would say to him, "This is a decision briefing," or "This is an information briefing." And then they would proceed to give him the salient facts on that subject. And he would know from listening or from this previous comment whether he had to base a decision on this information or whether it was just general information that would help him in his job. And today, well, much of what you've heard this week has required a decision in many ways when God has spoken to your heart. And in contrast to that, this session will be primarily an information briefing. We have a friend in Oklahoma City, and he likes to go around saying that it's a lot easier to get classified information on the FBI or U.S. military than to find out about the navigators. And to some extent, this is true. We're negligent and we're dilatory in this area. And if you trace back our history far enough, you find that it's reflected in the early days of the navigator work, because when Dawson was ministering to servicemen and doing a lot of the things he did in the early years of his life, his purpose was not to begin another organization. And by 1942, Dawson and those who were working with him and those in the office were ministering to several thousand servicemen in various parts of the world, and of this, of course, stimulated the curiosity of the FBI, and they made a very thorough investigation of Dawson Trotman and all of his activities. Finally came to him one day in the Los Angeles office, and they began telling things about himself that he had even forgotten or never known. But in conclusion, they said, "You must incorporate and make this an official organization." And so we did. And the navigators, though by this time they had existed in actual fact for years, they didn't become an organization with a board of directors and so on until 1942. And this desire to sort of remain anonymous and stay in the background has influenced our conduct in the area of public information. In recent years, however, we have tried to move intelligently in this direction, and I want to share with you this morning three aspects of the work, and one of them is this. And then we're going to save some time for questions afterwards. And we want you to feel, when we're through today, as though you have been able to ask the questions that you want to have an answer for. Now, you can ask questions perhaps that I can't answer, but you can't ask questions that I don't want to answer. There's nothing you can ask that would be classified as personal or private information about the navigators. Might be about me, but not about the navigators. So we're going to have some time later on, and you can ask any questions you like. We don't promise you an answer, but if we can, we'll give you an answer. And back to this point on an adequate program of public information, which is simply telling the story of what an organization does, or adequately advertising the product. And one of the tough areas in advertising and public information is to convey truth or facts in such a way that people get an accurate impression. And for years, we have struggled with the fact that many, many people who know about the navigators have a fractured image, a misconception of what the navigators are trying to do and what our attitudes are on various things. And we are primarily to blame, not the people. And this, of course, is a problem throughout industry. I remember reading a very fascinating book on advertising called Reality in Advertising. It's a classic, written by an advertising executive named Reeves. And one of his chapters illustrated the problem of organizations not really knowing what kind of an impression they were creating with their product or their information program. For instance, Cool Cigarettes came out with a television ad. And on the television screen, there would be a chain, and this chain would snap. Remember this? And then the caption would be, "Break the hot cigarette habit." When they ran a test on this to see what kind of an impression it was creating, the impression was, "Break the cigarette habit," not the hot cigarette habit. And of course, this was just the opposite of what they wanted to convey. And we find that we have the same problem. And we have made efforts along the lines of what we felt would be adequate information to the public, but we still have been getting complaints or problems. And two or three years ago, we began to think in terms of the possibility of some professional help and guidance. So I went to an agency, and this was very unsuccessful. And we dropped the idea, and yet continued to pray about it. You know how sometimes something like this will linger in your mind, and you feel that somehow this is right, but it didn't work the first time. There must be some modification that'll make it right. And the beginning of this year, the Lord led us to an agency in Minneapolis, the Revere Advertising Agency, and we were surprised to discover that Ed Seberg, the president, has been on the Navigator mailing list since many years back when he was in the Navy in World War II, and both the top men in this agency are Christians. Ed is a graduate of Wheaton College, and when we came to him, he was rather surprised because he had felt that we were doing a pretty fair job on our public information. But in any event, we took to him all of the materials we printed in the last 3 years, and they analyzed them from the standpoint of what kind of an impression do these materials create. Do they create a fractured image, or do they really tell the story of what God is doing through the Navigators today? And this, of course, is essential because people who support the work need to know, and we also need to enlist the prayer support and financial support of new contacts. And so this kind of an adequate information program is essential. And if it isn't effective, the work will be hindered. Well, they made a 49-page report, analysis and forward look, on the results of their analysis on these printed materials in our conversation. I want to read just a few thoughts from this so you will begin to get a little insight into what we're talking about here. I'm not beginning at the beginning. In line with our agency practice, we have reviewed and studied your methods of communication with some of these pertinent questions in mind. What kind of an organization is the Navigators? What are the organization's objectives? The product or service it offers. To whom? How is the work maintained financially? What sources of potential support exist? What is the extent of the competitive What is the extent of the competitive activity on funds and so on? We realize you may consider this a very commercial or businessy approach, and we hasten to assure you that it is. We believe that no enterprise deserves or demands more careful, conscientious application of good business principles than does the consecrated sacrificial labor in behalf of the kingdom. Acceptance of this businessy approach does not preclude the need for earnest prayer, devoted, diligent service for the showering of God's grace. Rather, it capitalizes on these human efforts and the blessings of God. You may say, what does the acceptance of this approach involve? We answer, to be honest in looking at your own organization, and to be willing to make decisions in accordance with what you see. First of all, let us consider who the Navigators are, not to us, but to those outside. We must admit that in our search through your literature, we have not found a concise, specific answer as to who the Navigators really are. There are many references to what you do, but not to what you are, what your purpose is, your reason for existing. There seems to be, in fact, some hesitation or question on your part as to whether you actually consider yourselves an organization. In your silver anniversary report, you say, and they quote, "The Navigator work is not the outgrowth of a system, method, or set of principles. It has its promises in the roots of God." It has its roots in the promises of God. In the Glen Eyrie booklet, you say, "Men have always been God's method. The cry from everywhere is, send us a man. Thus, the Navigators have sought not to build an organization, but skilled craftsmen." Summary. Let us assure you that no matter what synonyms may be used, you are an organization. And then he proceeds to explain why we must accept this and why this must be communicated to our constituency. And in the balance of this report, they take other aspects of what we have done and they point out to us some of the mistakes that we make in actually conveying the story of what God is doing through the Navigators. So this is a brand new direction in which we're headed. We believe the Lord is leading, and we want in our hearts to have an effective program of public information. And we believe this can be honoring and glorifying to the Lord. We believe this can be done with just as much dependence upon the leading of the Spirit of God as the way we have always done in the past, which is sort of hit and miss. And that it does not necessarily mean that we have resorted to the arm of the flesh or to the principles and methods that the world uses. And we solicit your prayer support in moving in this direction. The first two decisions that have to be made before we actually begin to produce any new materials consist, first of all, of a descriptive phrase and a symbol. Now, you've seen the slogan, "To know Christ and to make him known." This is a slogan. It's not a descriptive phrase. It doesn't tell who the Navigators are. And they say that what the Navigators need, first of all, is a descriptive phrase of 10 or 11 words. And that this descriptive phrase will convey, in a general sense, to anybody who sees it, in association with the name the Navigators, it'll convey generally what the Navigators do, or what we are. And if they know about boys' camp, or if they know about the work overseas, or if they know about the correspondence courses, or the summer conference program, they can see how any one of those would fit under this umbrella. But as it is now, there's no continuity. There's nothing that summarizes who the Navigators are, or what they're doing. And we've worked on this now since April, and we have several hundred descriptive phrases. And we have not discovered one which we feel is adequate. It has to not only be adequate in the United States, but it has to be adequate overseas. It not only has to be adequate to you, but to our staff and to other organizations and denominations with whom we work. And it's very difficult. And if you are interested in this type of thing, many of you are not. Advertising and so on is just not along the lines of your interest. But those of you who are, would you pray with us for God's guidance and direction in the selection of this descriptive phrase, because it's extremely difficult and it's hard to arrive at. And we are struggling with this. And then along with this, we will also come up with a symbol. This agency pointed out to us that an organization selling mariners' supplies could use our ship, our compass. See, we use a compass, we use a steering wheel for some of the things, and various ships, and a sextant. We use all of these items, and they say you need to get rid of these because there's nothing about them that really relate to the Navigator organization. They even point out that the name Navigators is too general. They don't say it's too general. They say it simply is nondescriptive. It's a good name, But it's non-descriptive. It's one more reason why we need a descriptive phrase. And then this symbol, whatever it is, will also relate to the descriptive phrase. So this is the direction we're heading, and there will be some new materials coming out. We will probably experiment with the first descriptive phrase, which we feel is close to what we need, and you'll probably be seeing it on some of the printed materials that come your way. And if you want to, why, I'd be happy to have your reactions to this, and particularly your prayer support. In September of 1953, as you well know, God enabled the Navigators to purchase Glenary for $340,000 with a down payment of $110,000. Now, since that time, there have been annual property payments in the amount of $26,000. These have been due annually on November the 14th, and not one of these have been late. God has provided every one. And on time, they haven't even been a day late, $26,000. And many of you have participated with us in these payments, and we deeply appreciate this. This year's payment is the last one, and it's only $22,000. As soon as the Glen is debt-free, or we have been thinking along these lines, that as soon as the Glen was debt-free, we would want to have a dedication and a mortgage-burning ceremony. Dawson used to talk about this. From the day we made the down payment, he talked about the day Glenary would be debt-free. And of course, you know, Billy Graham played an important part in Glenary. In fact, the Navigators would not have it today had it not been for the fact that his organization decided they would buy the Glen and then backed out and tossed the ball to the Navigators. And Billy has been on the grounds a number of times and is close to us in the work. He wants to participate with us also in this dedication. And we have tentatively set the date for May the 31st next spring. And everyone is invited. We want you to come if you possibly can. We also plan to make the entire summer conference program next summer a summer of dedication. We'll probably do a documentary film on the actual dedication ceremonies and the things that will be taking place here in Colorado Springs and at the Glen during those days, so that all those who come to summer conferences next summer can at least get in on some of the program and the dedication. Now, we have taken our precedent or our idea from Nehemiah. You remember in the book of Nehemiah how Nehemiah and the people around Jerusalem restored the wall. They rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the gates and restored the temple worship. And after all of this was done, then they had a dedication. And the purpose of it was, first of all, their personal rededication and renewal of their own personal lives to the Lord. And then impact and outreach reached all of the people, so that it was more than just a celebration. It was a time of praise. It was a time of thanksgiving, a time of giving gifts, a time in which people actually rededicated themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the tenor that we want in our dedication, that the Lord would be honored and glorified, and that all the people who have helped in the Glenary Project might receive spiritual blessing and encouragement as a result of this dedication program. Because the property payment is only $22,000 this year, and because these last 9 years we have not invested funds in capital improvements that are important around the Glen, we also plan to present at this same time some capital improvements that are needed here at the Glen. There are four or five of them. And if the Lord so directs, and if additional funds over the $22,000 do come in, then the additional funds will be used for the capital improvements. And these additional capital improvements would amount to about $28,000. So we're really praying and and looking to the Lord to bring in about $50,000. Some of those improvements would be the gatehouse. Last year we had 7,000 people visit the Glen. We took them on tour. That's a 40% increase over the year before. And we believe that this percentage, this 40% increase, is probably going to be the average increase over the next few years. The Air Force Academy has had over 1 million people visit them this year. And their public relations officials believe that within 3 or 4 years, this will go to 4 million. Well, we do not have a lounge at the gatehouse. We do not have restroom facilities. And there is not adequate parking. And if next year it goes to 9,000 or whatever it might be, we'll still have a bottleneck and a problem. So we want to create a lounge and adequate facilities at the gatehouse to accommodate people who are coming on tour of the Glen. That would be a $10,000 project. We also want to fix up some of the older buildings on the Glen that are now being used to accommodate staff members. We want to buy a couple thousand dollars worth of equipment like hoses and other things that are needed on the Glen. And then another project involves this second unit up here, this new building that's under construction. We raised a little over $200,000 for these two new buildings. We've received that much. And this would have been adequate money to finish that first building and adequate money to finish a second building of one level, which was our original plan. But we decided that for somewhere in the neighborhood of $10,000, we could have 5 more bedrooms in the basement of that second building. And that would be a very worthwhile investment because we do need the added facilities. So in spite of the fact that we had the money, we proceeded to build a 2-story building instead of a 1-story building. And if the Lord brings in adequate funds for this project this fall, we will complete the basement of that building. It's all poured, of course, and all it needs is just the finishing. So we're looking to the Lord to bring these funds in as He prefers, of course. Then there's one other project that I think is very, very fascinating, and that concerns the castle. In 1958, when we first began our planning for the new construction over here on the other side of the Glen, we realized that these new buildings would mean more people, and more people, of course, they have to be fed, and our dining room facilities were crowded. They were crowded before we had the new building, and as you well know, they are certainly crowded now. We decided perhaps the best plan would be to build a new dining room and kitchen. So preliminary plans were drawn, and this new building was to be located over here by the swimming pool. And when the architects submitted their preliminary plans, and incidentally these were done for us by the chief engineer at the Air Force Academy, so that the plans for the dining room and so on were not an expensive item, but they took them quite far in their development and then gave us a price, $360,000. Dining room to feed 300 people and a kitchen. So we took a fresher, longer, harder look at what could be done here in the castle. And the Lord brought along a man who is a professional management consultant who specializes in restaurants. For years, he's gone into restaurants where the profit was below what it ought to be, or they were going out of business. He would analyze the problems and give them a plan, and apparently was very successful. Just before coming here for several weeks, he was operating 5 or 6 restaurants in Reno, and they were showing the highest margin of profit of any restaurants in the state. So he is a man who not only knows the theory, but he can produce it in actuality, in results. And he analyzed our kitchen, and he said that this is, we felt that it was a just an impossible situation and that it would never really be an ideal setup or a good setup even for kitchen facilities. But he looked it over and he said, it's fine. With some better equipment and a little redesigning, not major but minor, that kitchen is very, very adequate for feeding large groups of 300 or 400 people. So when he told us this, this greatly encouraged us. And then we realized that our next problem was simply to expand the dining room facilities themselves. And when we began to think in terms of adding an addition to the castle, we really hit mental blockades or blocks. Emotionally, we couldn't quite accept this. We couldn't imagine how this would look. Aesthetically, we just couldn't accept what this might be. And so we began to think and came up with the possibility of creating an extension out of wrought iron and glass, like the garden room over at the Broadmoor Hotel, if you've eaten over there. It's mostly glass with wrought iron. And so we played around with a design on this and had something that might be acceptable. And then we thought, well, along the top edge, we ought to put some of this stonework like trims the castle. So then we added that to the design. Well, to make a long story short, here is a rendering of what we believe answers the need. Isn't that nice? This room would be added onto the castle right behind us, right out here in the area between the dining room down here and these stairs that lead off the second floor hallway. I'll leave this up here somewhere where you can see it later. But that room added to the castle would be right out in that general area. You know, the dining room is right down in there, and it would be tied into the castle on that one end. And there would still be a passageway coming from the courtyard here where you had your coffee break around to these steps. That would still be there. But this building would then come out here, even with the steps that come out of the recreation room. This room would provide 2,400 square feet of floor space. Do you know how big this room is? 1,900 square feet. It'll never look as large as this room, but it'll actually be larger. The cost, the preliminary cost estimates on this building, on this one addition, are $80,000. Now that includes, we know what these archways will cost. You see these archways right here, there are seven, there are five here and two there on this end. And they would match these archways, and all this stonework was quarried from Indiana limestone. And we have an exact quote of $6,300 and some for those seven arches, quarried, transported, and set in place. And then we would match the railing, which is out there, and that railing would be $3,000. There's 900 square foot of stone area right through here. And we can steal from the castle in obscure locations 700 square feet of stone, so that we would only have to quarry an additional 200 square feet. And this, if we would do this, taking this old stone and this Indiana limestone and the mortar and so on, and rub a little ashes and water on this, I think we could antique it so that you'd hardly know that it had been added. And this is what we hope to do. Now, this would mean that we would be able to conveniently or comfortably feed 300 people. And this, we feel, is just about a maximum for Glen Eyrie, because this room almost dictates limits. We can crowd 300 people in this room using the balcony. So this, in our planning and thinking, has been the limit, and that's why we have settled on a room this size. Now, tentatively, we hope that this downstairs area down through here, part of it, can be a room. And if this will work out and fit into what we consider our limits on the budget, if we can do that, then that'll be a coffee shop. which is, I think, something we really need during the conference months. So that entire addition would run $80,000. Now, in addition to this, we want to renovate the castle. This castle we have used for 9 years. The only repairs or improvements have been minor. And the castle is not on a par with Glenarry. It's below par. And we feel that it's time to update it. So this is what we plan to do. We plan to put in new heating facilities. That is, we'll use the same radiators and pipes, but two new boilers. And this then we hope would, well, it would provide adequate heating even in cold weather. Now, when we have cold weather in the wintertime, we cannot heat the entire castle. And during the winter months, we use the castle facilities quite a bit for conferences. We rent the castle facilities out to other groups, and they come in for conferences, and sometimes we have our own. But it's used almost year-round as a conference center. So we have the heating problem. We want to solve that. We want to redo electrical wiring as necessary. Much has been done. We want to put another $15,000 in that. We want to repair all exterior areas that need repair. The dirt behind this wall reaches about the level of the paneling, and we are afraid to repair this paneling until we have dug all that out and waterproofed the exterior. And then there's some glass to be glazed, some woodwork to repair, some parking area to enlarge, things like this that ought to be done on the exterior. And then on the interior, we want to repaint the entire interior. We need to put in floor coverings throughout the castle. These floors cannot be sanded again. They've been sanded down now to the point where they're just too thin. And we've measured every window. We have cost estimates on every room, floor coverings, and furniture, and drapes. We know what windows will have sheer drapes, or swags, or blackout curtains, or just ordinary common drapes. We've even counted the number of curtain rods and estimated the cost on those light fixtures, furniture, beds, chairs, everything throughout the castle, top to bottom. Anything you can think of. And this, the estimate on this cost for the total castle renovation and that addition is $100,000 less than the dining room and the kitchen would have cost if we started a new one. Our present estimates run $255,000 to do this total project. And we feel that this is the direction the Lord is leading us. Now, here's what we plan to do as far as raising the money. We have been working and praying on this project for a couple of years, and this spring we felt the Lord gave us a green light on it. So at the present time, we are preparing materials to present this project to some foundations here in the U.S. who contribute toward evangelical work. We hope to secure either a challenge grant or just outright grants totaling $50,000, which would be 20% of the total project. We may not get 20%, but we must have 10, or we will not consider that the Lord has given us a further green light. When we do receive these grants, then we will present the balance of the project to all the folks on the mailing list and our staff and so on, and I believe the Lord will simply bring in the funds from these people. This is what He did in connection with these buildings. When we decided that we needed the buildings, we began to pray about it. And before we ever had Plan 1 drawn, a foundation was telling us, well, we don't want to contribute to the Navigator work in Africa, but if you have a building program, send us those plans and we will consider that. And that was the green light. So we put our plans together, submitted the plans, and they replied in a few months with a $50,000 challenge grant, which simply meant they said, we will give you $50,000 if you raise the balance of this project by December the 1st, 1959. And we, of course, felt this was the Lord's leading, and we proceeded. And he blessed. And over $200,000 came in for those new buildings. So we are definitely looking to the Lord for his direction on this castle project. We don't want to get ahead of the Lord. We don't even want to do it if it isn't his will. So as you think about this and pray with us about it, we certainly acknowledge our need of his direction and your prayers. Okay, let's take a few minutes for questions. Any questions that you might have concerning the Navigator work, our overseas work, our work in the U.S., our philosophy toward other groups, or fundraising, how we handle our finances? Any questions of any kind? How we obtained the Glen? Well, the Navigator office was located in Los Angeles. We had outgrown our office facilities there. We also realized that we were spending thousands of dollars every summer renting conference grounds, that if we had our own, this would be an asset. We also realized the need for a place where young people could get training, and we were trying to train them in an office building and living in the Navigator home in the Pasadena area. And we realized that a headquarters that combined the training center, the conference ground, and a place for the office would be ideal. Then we began to think about where we wanted this, and by the process of elimination and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we decided on Colorado. Then we located a piece of property 10 miles north of here called Pine Valley. 75 acres, 3 or 4 buildings. This was it. Well, have you ever tried to work on something that was not it in the Lord's work? It just doesn't go. It's like a flat tire. It just won't move. And this was our problem. This project just didn't seem to... We couldn't get it off the ground. We didn't try too hard, but it just... We couldn't even get started with it. Dawson decided to take one more look at the property in the wintertime to see if maybe there would be a clue. And when he came through here then, the realtor brought him to that property and then down here, and he showed Dawson Glen Eyrie. And he said, now I know that Graham, Billy Graham, is looking for a place that he can develop a Christian academy, and this would be ideal. So Dawson was so thrilled and impressed with Glen Eyrie, the day that he saw it, he walked up on this ridge up here, and he dedicated Glen Eyrie to the service of the Lord. He didn't know how or who or what group. He just knew that somehow God was going to use this property. And he carved with his penknife a couple scripture references from 2 Chronicles on the rock. Well, he took a report to Billy. Billy sent various members of his team. To make a long story short, the Billy Graham Association decided they would buy Glen Eyrie. But they didn't want to begin their academy, so the Navigators were to use the Glen for an indefinite period of time until they were ready to start an academy. $50,000 of their money was given to the owner, George Strake, in option money. And the down payment was to be $100,000. The Graham Association got some professional fundraisers and so on, and they went into their fundraising program. In August of 1953, Billy called a meeting in Kansas City, and at this meeting, he withdrew from this project. And he said he was convinced that God wanted him to concentrate in evangelism and not become involved in anything else. And he said, I'm equally convinced that God wants the Navigators to have Glen Eyrie. And he turned to Dawson and he said, will you accept the responsibility of this project? And Dawson said yes. And he was saying yes to the fact that the Navigators would move out of an office building of 3,500 square feet, one building, 3 or 4 city lots, to this property with 1,100 acres, 750,000 square feet of floor space to maintain all of these grounds, all that's involved. He was saying yes, the Navigators will raise $100,000 in the next 6 weeks, or we'll pay you back the $50,000 you will lose in option money. He was saying yes to all these things. And when he came back to the office in Los Angeles and told us what he had done, we rejoiced with him. It's anything but logical. We had 6 weeks to raise $100,000. It took us 3 weeks to get organized, to get our materials printed. With 8 days before the deadline, George Wilson called Dawson and he said, "How are you coming?" He said, "We need to know, because if you're not going to make it, we'll round up some businessmen and they'll put down the down payment, and then we'll sell the Glen and we won't lose our money." Well, Dawson said, "We're coming along fine." And George says, "Well, how much money do you have?" And Dawson said, "Well, I don't know just how much we have." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, we haven't opened the morning mail." And somehow the Lord enabled Dawson to satisfy George's heart. And with 8 days, we only had $8,000 in the bank. And yet Dawson was convinced and knew in his heart that God was going to bring the money in. Well, I had been I'd been traveling in the east and southeast, and I received a call one day saying, "Be in Houston on the 27th of September, and we'll be signing the papers on the 29th. So when I arrived and located Dawson at the hotel, I didn't know what had come in. I knew generally, I guess, but $60,000 had come in those 6 days. And 2 days before the deadline, we only needed $40,000. On the 28th, the end of the day, we called our office to see how much money had come in, and $22,000 had come in, leaving a balance of only $18,000. Well, we, of course, had to have some co-signers on this property, and one of these was a businessman in Houston, and he became so excited about what the Lord was doing that he said to us on the morning of the 29th, "Today I will have a luncheon at the club, and I will raise whatever you need. You call your office at noon today, and if no more has come in, I'll raise the $18,000 you need." So we called our office at noon. $10,000 had come in. We went to his luncheon. He raised $8,000. In the afternoon, we called our office again, and we said, "Well, now send the balance of what you have to the bank in Houston by telegram. And incidentally, has any more money come in?" Well, $8,000 had come in. So Dawson hung up the phone, and he was really chagrined, because now he had to go to Mr. Handcammer in the next room and say, "Mr. Handcammer, we don't need your money." So it was the only thing to do. You couldn't just keep that a secret. So we went in and related this information, and Mr. Handcammer said, "Well, don't be premature in your judgment. You may need some additional funds." Well, do you know that when we actually executed these papers, we needed $5,000 for fire insurance and $3,000 for legal fees. We needed $8,000 more. When our office sent the money to Houston, they sent it to the wrong bank. And we couldn't find out before banking hours had closed which bank they had sent it to. But when we found out, it turned out that this man, the co-signer, and the man who raised the $8,000, he was the chairman of the board of the wrong bank. And if we had time this afternoon, I could tell you stories of sacrificial giving and of miracles that really took place in connection with the acquisition of this property that are absolutely thrilling. And God did it. And he's maintained the navigators and enabled us to occupy this promised land and keep it up and pay the bills. And now we're on our last payment. And it's certainly no credit to any of us. It's what God has done. Okay? How about some questions?
I was wondering about the livelihood of your trainees as they stay here and then go out. Certainly the cost of travel and location is considerable. What help do they get, and through what channels generally?
the trainees, the people who come for training, usually stay 1 year. Some of them we extend for various reasons. While they're here, they work 8 hours a day. They also go to classes. And we have five areas in which we consider they are being trained. One is on the job, and there are four others. They also receive $7.50 a week. That's their income. So any other expenses which they have to look to the Lord to provide. If they're a couple, why, they get a little more. But it's enough for toothpaste. Out in the areas? There are in the United States 18 official navigator representatives, and we call these navigator homes because there is a couple living in that home and often young people who are being trained. Each of these areas are on their own financially. For instance, when we've had recently sent Joyce and Elvin Smith to Seattle. Now, we have had a work in Seattle, but it's been years since we closed the home up there. But they went up there a year ago. Elvin got a job. In the meantime, they began to minister to a few of the people in the Seattle area. Now, as his ministry extends itself and more people want Elvin's time, they say, well, we'll help support you if you'll help us in our spiritual life and growth. So then, from a full-time job, he goes to a half-time job, and that's where he is now. And from a half-time job, he goes to no job at all, and will be supported by those people in whose lives he's having a ministry. Now, along with this, he will have some young people living in his home, and they will contribute so much a month to their board and room, and this helps. That's another way of income. But that's the way we operate the areas. Depends on the home. Now, in some areas, we have a large home with several people living in the home, and in some areas, a small home. But our budget last year for the U.S. areas was $150,000. So it'd average out about $10,000 or $8,000 annually. For their budget, the year, yes.
What is this, a navigator budget? I thought that you indicated that this was a local.
That's the total, I believe that's the total amount that the areas spent in 1962, or 61. About $150,000.
Any money coming into these homes comes into the navigators and is dispersed out.
Well, yes, it's a technical process because the navigators have to demonstrate control of all receipted funds. So if you gave a contribution to Jack Mayhall in the Chicago area, he could write you a receipt and spend the money. But there is a technicality in which he sends that money here and we send it back to him. So that there is demonstrated control of all receipted contributions.
And the overseas operation is very much the same.
The overseas operation is the same. We have to demonstrate control, so we establish budgets and salaries for all of the overseas people. Our overseas budget last year ran $250,000. $260,000. No, wait a minute. It was closer to $300,000 because it took approximately $20,000 for the administrative aspects of all the people who are overseas, taking care of them, forwarding their funds, some travel expenses, their insurance, items of this nature, operating our overseas department. Salaries included, the people in the department runs about $20,000. So you add that to the money they actually received, and it gives you a budget of closer to $300,000. And our budget here at the Glen is about that amount.
In other words, it's $25 to administer $300,000 budget.
Well, it's all the people involved.
That's what I said, it only costs
you. Yeah. Our philosophy on spending is contrary to our government's philosophy. I heard the other day the question, if Jack Kennedy and Bobby Kennedy and Ted were all out in a boat in the middle of the ocean and the boat was sinking, who would be saved? And the answer was the country. We do not deficit spend in the Navigators. We used to. We used to believe that this was God's work. We would pray about what ought to be done. Then we would go do it. In the early days of Glen Eyrie, our indebtedness, some months would run as much as $40,000 in arrears. And I personally have visited creditors in Denver and Colorado Springs and explained to them that our intention was to pay their bill. But some of those bills were 6 months old. And this went on for two or three years, and then we decided that this must not be the right policy. And we began to move into a brand new financial plan of control and spending. And we went to Denver and we got the professional guidance and help of a firm up there that's nationally known, one of the 10 largest in the nation, Ernst & Ernst. And they worked with us for several months showing us how to budget, how to plan, how to control. And we now no longer deficit spend. We work very carefully with our budget, and if the money does not come in, we cut everything straight across the board. We cut the amount spent on food and salaries and everything else. And we do our very best to live within our budget. Last year, we ended the year in the black. We slipped behind a little bit, about $15,000, but in December, the Lord brought in enough money so that we ended the year in the black. Right now, we're about $6,000 behind. But I believe that at the end of the year, our fiscal year is in December, December 31st, the Lord will enable us to live or to end the year in the black. This is our intention. This is what we work at. This is the policy we believe honors the Lord. And I know that in town we have not had an overdue bill in several years. They're all paid by the 10th of the month. And if this $6,000 we borrow from ourselves, and if we don't have it in a building fund account or something else, we will borrow it at the bank, but we will not owe it to the creditors. And we believe that is a testimony for the unsaved that should be an encouragement to them.
Ron, is the acquisition of the necessary funds here by year an annual challenge, or do you have accountability of source of gifts year by year for a certain percentage of it, please?
This is more or less how our income, or where it comes from, and how we, our philosophy of operating. In Galatians 6:6, I believe it's 6:6 or 6, yeah, it is 6:6. It says, I've memorized this in three translations, and I can't say it in any of them now. May I have your Bible? How can I find Galatians? You don't have a ladder on here. You don't know how handicapped a navigator is when he gets outside of what he's familiar with.
We're going to get one on that.
Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And this, expressed in other translations, simply says, let those who receive spiritual instruction contribute to the livelihood of their instructor. And we operate on this premise, that we can, scripturally, look to those who in whose lives we minister for financial support. Most of the Navigator budgets, the $650,000 that represents Glen Eyrie, training program, all that goes on here, all that goes on in the U.S., all that goes on overseas. I would say about 80% of last year's income of $650,000 came in an average gift of between $11 and $12. Most of our income comes from people who contribute rather regularly a gift of $10, $15, $20, $25 a month. It averages out between $11 and $12, has for years. That's been our average gift for years. And most of our income comes from these people. And the way we make the need known is either by direct mail or by making the need known to you who come to conference. And we often do this. I don't have one with me, but we use a little cardboard mailing case. Why don't you get one for me, Ron? And this we give to people who contribute somewhat regularly. Their name goes on the front. And they, in this cardboard case, they can insert cash or a check, drop it in a reply envelope, and mail it to us. And it affords a certain amount of protection. It also eliminates the necessity of their writing a note or a letter, because it has their name on it, and it shows what the amount is or to whom it's designated, overseas, Glenary, whatever it might be. So then we take that, and on the back we record their giving, so they have a record over several months of their giving. We type a receipt, put the receipt back in the mailing case, send them a thank you letter, and return that, so that we receive those every month and we return them every month. And a lot of people like to do this. This is the way they like to make their contributions. And most of our income comes from this kind of contributing. And if some of you have this on your heart, why, please know that we need your help and would certainly welcome it. I wasn't going to take an offering. There's the mailing case. And you can pick some of these up in the conference office if you want to pick it up and look it over. If you have a favorite Christian organization and you think they might like to use this idea, we'd be delighted. We got the idea from a bank. Often banks use a cardboard case for their people so they can make deposits, and it affords a certain amount of safety. So if you want some of these, pick them up in the conference office. Any other questions?
Is this tax-free?
Yes, this property is tax-free. The taxes on Glenary would run probably $20,000, but thus far we've been able to keep Glenary off the tax rolls. Someday we may get put on. But we do everything we can to abide by tax laws. We don't advertise our accommodations. We don't charge when guests come except conferees and things like that to keep ourselves off the tax roll.
When a missionary's term ends, where do the contributions go from the contributors?
They still go to that missionary. Normally, when their term ends, they come back to the United States for just 1 year. And so that income continually goes to them. If it falls off, then we supplement it out of our general fund until they can do more deputation work prior to their return.
Even those that are serving in other areas, such as Barbie Lap in Japan, she will be finishing her secretarial work in November this year or next year?
Yes. And then she will come back to the United States. Now, if she goes, if she goes back overseas again, then she will undoubtedly have to do some more deputation work. If she comes to the Glen and becomes permanent Glen personnel or on the staff, then we would put her on salary, and the people contributing to her would be notified of her activity, and then they could transfer their gift either to the general fund or to some other overseas project. We try to encourage people to give to that which they are personally interested in.
Does a return from the rental of the grounds or other conferences come
to that? Yes. Our conference profit last year, the profit, was $10,000 or within $1,000 of that. Our philosophy in operating Glenary and other aspects of the Navigator work, this is a crude expression, but it conveys the idea, we want every tub to stand on its own bottom. And so, as we think in terms of Glenary, we want Glenary to pay its own way. We don't want to to operate the kind of a program here at Glenary that necessitates a lot of supplemental contributions. Now, we haven't arrived there yet, but we are moving in this direction. In our print shop, we buy about $50,000 worth of paper annually, and our sales last year ran about $85,000, so we made a profit there. At, when I say $50,000 in paper, I think our costs were only about $60,000, so that's a little high on the paper costs. But we made a profit of around $25,000 on our printed materials last year.
At the present time, is Roy Robertson being supplemented by the general fund?
Is Roy Robertson being supplemented by the general fund? No. Roy raised adequate support for his family, and they have their income coming in from people who are contributing toward the Navigator work in Singapore. This is one of those projects that just was not it. It was like Lost Valley or Pine Valley. We have wanted for several years to write a book on Dawson Trotman. And we started down this avenue, and then we started out on another one, and then we turned the project over to Bob Foster, and it just has not gone, and we've finally concluded that the Lord is not leading us to write a book on Dawson. Now, we may do a book in connection with the dedication on Glenary, but this would simply be a brief book on some of the historical highlights of the Navigators, the work with servicemen, and then how the work got started overseas and different aspects of the work. We might do a 6-chapter book. In fact, we are going to do the first chapter. I've got to write myself a do list here. And we're going to submit it to Harper's, who said they would be interested in seeing a chapter on the life of Dawson Trotman. And we'll see if they'll be interested in this. So we may do a short book on Navigator history and some of the highlights, along with the documentary film on the dedication. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we do lift our hearts in praise to Thee for the wonderful way in which You do provide. We thank You for the Glen. We thank You for these new buildings and the many, many people who around the world have given sacrificially and who have prayed and prayed into existence spiritual progress and victories that have furthered the cause of Christ and have brought honor and glory to Your name. We thank You ourselves, our Father, for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ and the privilege of serving Him. We praise You for this privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.